Heavenly Father, just thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for orchestrating everyone that's here, Lord, today. This all didn't happen by accident. It's your sovereignty in it, Lord. Let your Holy Spirit work through Tim today. Let us hear your words, not Tim's, and let us just hear what everything that Spirit and you want us to hear today, learn from and apply today, Lord. Thank you for, as Micah shows, your faithfulness, even when your people are not, showing our need for you, Lord Jesus. And how much we have a dependency on you for our life and our actions and so forth. Thank you for what you did on the cross. Bless Tim this morning as he gives this message. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your gospel, for what you did on the cross as our substitute. You're the substitute for what we rightfully deserve on that cross you took on our behalf, Lord. Thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you. All right, you may be seated. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Micah chapter 6, verse 1 through 8. We will almost the entire time just stick in these verses. There's a few sections that I might jump over to another section on just to clarify a view I have in this. And then kind of as an application, there's a section in Philippians that I'm going to read. But to set the stage for this section of scripture, many have said that this is the crux of the whole book, that we have one of the most memorable verses of the book of Micah at verse 8. But to set the stage for 1 through 8, I want us to view it as if we were witnessing a court case. And so you have entered in, and we have Micah as the messenger, we have Israel as the defendant. God is the judge and prosecutor, and creation is the witness. And so, kind of five sections, I'm going to break this down to. Verse 1 is Israel pleads its case. 2 and 3 is the Lord's indictment on Israel. 4 and 5, God recounts his redeeming acts. 6 and 7, the people respond. And then verse 8, God tells them plainly how they should live. So with that in mind, we're going to jump in verse by verse as we do here at Grace Fellowship Church. I'm glad that you've chosen to be here with us today. Obviously, this is a little bit different for many of us. Some may like the closeness and how, you know, it feels packed in here. That's awesome. But I will tell you, I'm very grateful for Sam and everyone who helped set up the sound, because that was kind of a nightmare for us. The other place is a lot easier for us to meet in. And so we'll probably still be meeting down there, even if you like this one. Sorry. So let's jump in. Micah chapter 6, verse 1. Israel pleads its case. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. So uniquely here, we have Micah is the one telling the message from God, who ordained him and made him a messenger, made him a prophet, that he would bring this out. But the Lord says, he's the leader of this meeting, to Israel, the defendant, plead your case. And then he says, before the mountains, let the hills hear your voice. We'll hit that in just a second. But God is allowing them to plead their case. This is a people who Micah has preached to in total over 50 years in this book, trying to let them know the destruction that will come upon them if there's no repentance. And we already witnessed, and they witnessed, the whole northern kingdom falling to the Assyrians in God's plan of destruction for them because they did not repent. So every week we hear more and more sin, more and more rebellion, and more of Micah running to them, begging, pleading with them to repent and turn to the Lord. Yet they continue to not do it. But yet God, instead of bringing down judgment instantly, he is allowing them to plead their case. That alone is gracious of God. They didn't deserve that. He did that from his mercy and grace. This tells us that God is a personal God who allows them to do this. Israel's sin is not merely failure of law, but it's rebellion against Father God. It's a personal relationship there. This courtroom scene points Israel to the final day when all will face the judge. That's you and me, everyone we've ever met, everyone we ever will meet, will one day face the true judge, face God to account for our sin, either by our own response, his own judgment on us, or we can have a mediator, Jesus Christ, who takes the punishment for us, lived the life for us, passes his record of perfection onto us, that we appear before the judge perfect. One or two will happen. Either God will judge us righteous because of Jesus, or unrighteous because of us. He will award us heaven, or he will rightly, justly give us hell. This also points to the need for a mediator greater than Micah. Micah introduces the scene, but Jesus, our great mediator, mediates between God and man as the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, and he represents us before God as our head, the one representing us in that place in judgment, like Adam represented us in the garden horribly, yet accurately. Jesus represents us as our federal head before God on that day of judgment. And if you have received him as Lord and Savior, he, the mediator, not only mediates between us and God, but he pays the penalty of our sin, giving us the ability to become saved by his grace through the personal work of Jesus Christ. Why the creation as witnesses? We see why Israel's the defendant. We see why God is the judge. We hear Micah as the messenger setting up the scene. But then he says that we have gathered before the mountains. Well, it brings up in my mind a sermon that I read many, many years ago. Some of you actually even studied this in school. It was by a guy named Jonathan Edwards. It was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, that's not what he titled it, by the way. His was much more gruesome than that. His title was Their Feet Shall Soon Slide. And the picture was that they were on an icy edge waiting to slip into hell. And the title was Their Feet Shall Soon Slide. In the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he says, the bow of God's wrath is bent, the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart. He's not preaching things to be mean. He's preaching things that are true. He says, the sword of divine justice is every moment brandished over your heads. The creatures are ready to be the instruments of it. God can use them to cast you into hell. The earth would not bear you one moment. The sun would not willingly shine upon you. The air would not be ready to serve you for breath. He is painting a picture of God's judgment justly deserved by those of us who are in sin, which is all of us. Because I'm your pastor doesn't change that. Because we have elders in the room doesn't change that for them. Because we have people who up here singing the worship of God and leading us in that doesn't change that for them. We have people who serve behind the scenes with sound and video and audio. Does it change that for them? Everyone is guilty. There has only been one righteous, and that was Jesus Christ. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. We all come needing mercy and his grace equally. Now, I don't want to just quote a sermon. I want to give you some of the verses some of that came from. Romans 8:22 says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together. The whole idea is the only reason the lions haven't attacked and killed everyone in Africa is God is holding them back. The reason the creation here and the storms and all that has only covered what it has covered is that God held it at bay. His hand is that powerful. That's where the sinners in the hands of an angry God came from, is that he in his hand holds all of creation at bay while holding us gently in his hands. But to be unrighteous and in his hand, deservingly, justly deserving hell penalty and his wrath is where we all started. Thankfully, by his grace, he came down as the man Jesus Christ, bled the ground red at Calvary, and died on the cross for our sins. And through him and by him alone, we are in his hands righteous, because the righteousness of Christ has been applied to us. Ezekiel 14:17, he can summon the sword against you. Job 20:27, the heavens will reveal his iniquity and the earth will rise up against him. We are truly sinners in the hands of an angry God, a justly angry God, a wrathful God. Many people, you read the Old Testament, you say, man, God was in a mood then. He was really mad back then. And then I like the New Testament God because he's so gracious and merciful and kind and compassionate. Well, he was always both. The difference is, in the New Testament, he poured his entire wrath out on Jesus. So it sounds good to us. His wrath has been absorbed by his Son for us. Then we see the other beautiful areas of his character, of his life, of who God is. Because wrath is no longer due us who are in Christ, because it was poured out on his Son, Christ. Verse 2 of Micah, the Lord's indictment. He says, hear you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Well, he starts talking to creation, going, hear the indictment that I have against the Israelites. And he says, the enduring foundation of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people. Then he starts verse 3, O my people. This is an indictment against the people that he has preserved. This isn't against the enemies of God. This is people that he has preserved as a remnant of his own. But he has an indictment against them. And he turns to them and says, oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. When he says, my people, he's indicted his covenant people. Covenant privilege doesn't cancel covenant accountability. Just because we've been united to God in a covenantal relationship that he initiated, that he performs, that he fulfills, doesn't mean we skate by and say, hey, he's done it all, I have to do nothing. There's still accountability for how we must live, how we shall live. And he's bringing that indictment against them. The sin is relational. They didn't just break rules, but they wronged their Redeemer. They have changed his gracious blessing into a burden. We get to obey God. Might it not be burdensome? Might it be for his glory, from our joy, that he chose us, set us apart for holiness? That not only we get to experience him in that way, but that we would be a light shining into the darkness of who he is. It is a blessing and a joy to glorify the Lord. We get to obey him. He has now given us the ability and the power by the Spirit to walk in his ways. Verse 4. God recounts his redeeming acts. So he comes first with letting them plead. Then he brings his indictment against them, that they think that he has wearied them by giving them the opportunity to serve and walk with him. What a blessing, not a burden. And here he recounts his redeeming acts. What he's doing is saying, I come against you for this indictment of how you have not obeyed, how you have not repented, how you have not walked with me. But let me tell you how good I've been to you. Some of you in the room can think back in your own lives, and you could give benchmark stories of, at this moment in my life, God did this. Oh, I remember when this was going on in my heart, and God brought me through it. Or when I suffered loss, I didn't think I could get over the mourning, and he showed up. His great redeeming acts in my life. He has been faithful. He always has been and always will be. In verse 4 of Micah chapter 6, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery." We're just going to stop there and we'll get to others in a second. His case against Israel is built on his mercy to them, his redemption of them, his salvation of them, his preserving them for obedience. Mercy, redemption, salvation, perseverance, and preservation, and then the call to obedience. His redeeming acts precede the obedient acts of ours. He actually, through his mercy, doesn't give us what we do deserve. And by his grace, gives us what we don't deserve. He brings about redemption of our lives, restores us, our very souls, saves us from our sin, preserves us, and then requests obedience. He does it all, then calls us to obey. As we look back at his redeeming acts in our lives, God, you have been so faithful to me, therefore I should walk humbly with you. The story of this great salvation from slavery in Egypt. There was very clearly these plagues that God brought on the Egyptians, but not to his people. The final one being that he would come through and kill the firstborn of every family who did not take the perfect, spotless lamb's blood and spread it over the doorpost of their homes. And that would tell them to pass over this firstborn son. And so he did this not only to bring about the cries of hurt, of mourning of the people that would then allow God to work into the heart of the Pharaoh to release from captivity his people. But he also displayed to the Jews that through a spotless, perfect lamb's blood, not only might their firstborn be spared, but that all who are born again would be spared, saved by his mercy, by his grace, through a blood sacrifice that will come one day, not simply the blood sacrifice that happened that day. Then he moves on. He sets them free. And then God hardens his heart of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh sends his army to go kill them all. And then God sets that up in his great sovereignty to then provide a pathway through the sea where he holds with his mighty right hand the waters at bay to provide a narrow path that those or his people could pass through to safety and salvation from the threat of death from Pharaoh's people. And then he closes the path on the people who pass through the wide area that led to destruction, that of the sea, where you can still find evidences in that sea today. He worked in the heart to soften it, to let his people go, and he worked in the heart to harden it, to show even more typology and pointing to future path that God would provide, the narrow way that leads to life that few find, and the wide way that leads to destruction and many enter through it. God is in control. Then he says, "And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." Moses for prophetic leadership, Aaron for priestly ministry, and Miriam, God's providential care and leadership, the prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the better Moses who leads his people out, the better Aaron who mediates for them, and the better Miriam as the faithful covenant head Israel failed to be. In verse 5, he says, O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, and you know that righteous acts of the Lord, that you may know. From Balak to Balaam, when a pagan king tried to curse Israel, but God turned it into a blessing, points us to Christ becoming the curse for us. He who hung on the tree became the curse for us, that God would bring blessing of eternal life to us. From Shittim to Gilgal spans Israel's final encampment before entering the promised land. It reminds them of God's preserving grace, covenant faithfulness, and guaranteed inheritance. He not only protected them from the curse, but brought them into the promise. He is still remembering the redemption, reminding them of how he has delivered them time and time again. And not only could he go to these stories, but he could go to more and more and more, how God's faithfulness in the midst of our unfaithfulness, he has been there graciously with incredible patience on his remnant people, of whom we are now entered into. And we can remember personally as well, can't we? We can think back to the times in our lives. Maybe they weren't as big as Pharaoh releasing the Jews from 400 years of slavery, but they were big to us. And we can remember personally how God has worked in and through our lives, but by his grace, preserving us. Verse 6 and 7, the people respond. The people respond to his indictment. They have pled their case. He has brought his indictment. He has reminded them of his redemptive works, how he has saved, preserved, and worked, even though they didn't deserve it, not bringing justice that they deserved, but bringing grace and mercy to his people. And here's how they respond. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? First of all, they're asking the wrong question. They're saying the right thing at the end, that they should bow before God on high. They should humbly present themselves unworthy with nothing. But they say, with what shall I come? They're saying, what must I bring to pay for this? They go on to say, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This is the greatest misunderstanding of the gospel in the Bible. Instead of recognizing what God had just explained, haven't you seen how I have been gracious? How I've been merciful, how I have redeemed you, how I've saved you time and time again, yet you think you're going to buy your way for your transgressions? You're going to bring me burnt offerings, calves, rams, oil, my firstborn, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The people are guessing what to do in response. They ask, what shall I bring with me to bow before God? Shall I come with more offerings? Sacrifice doesn't forgive sin. Every inadequate sacrifice points to the only adequate one. But one thing they were very ironic on, they thought of all the things they could pay it back with. Offerings, calves, rams, oil. And then they said, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Perhaps they said that because he just reminded them of how he saved the firstborn through the lamb's blood. But ironically, they say, shall I give my firstborn, when the truth of the matter, the only thing that pays for the transgression of the people was God's firstborn. Amen. Where he gave his firstborn, his only begotten son, for salvation of those who believe. They respond trying to figure it out. What must I do for God to appreciate me? And they've missed the whole story. He just shared with them how gracious and patient and merciful he is to redeem a people who do not deserve it. They are asking, how do we settle this debt? How do I fix it? How do I make this feeling go away? They are missing that the debt of sin is eternal life, or in this case, eternal death. Man tries to pay his way out. He's not willing to give his heart, his pride, or his will. How do the people respond? Not humbly, pridefully. Let me bring what I have and lay it before you. What I have is enough. That's the opposite of the gospel. What I have is the sin that required God to kill his son. That's what I bring to the table. Perhaps they got one part right in all of verse 6 and 7, and it was to bow themselves before God on high. The rest of it, they misunderstood. They didn't realize that God rescued the Jews from 400 years of slavery because he desired to, because he purposed to save a remnant of people through whom his son would be born, so that his son, the adequate sacrifice for sin, the true Lamb of God, the true one who would take on the curse, his firstborn would die for the sins of those who would believe. Verse 8, God answers them plainly how they should live. They brought, here I can pay it back. He said, no, you've missed it. But here's how, in response to my redeeming acts, you should live. Here's how you should respond when he looks back at all his redeeming acts, how he has saved us. In verse 8, he said, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Three things: do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. These are not moralism. He's not changing the game all of a sudden. He said, this is not how you earn my love. This is how you display that I love you. You already have my love. I just walk through history of the redeeming acts I've done for you. How I am patient with you. How I'm gracious to you. How I'm merciful toward you. Who deserve justice, which is eternal death in hell. That I release my hand and all creation comes after you and destroys you. Yet I hold them back. I preciously hold you, my sinner that I have saved by my grace through the person and work of Jesus Christ, securely in my hand, which is where we want to be. These are evidences of a covenantal life before the redeeming God. These don't earn his love. These are evidences of his love being lived out in our lives. To do justice. The injustices that Micah has called out are idolatry, covetousness, corrupt leadership, abuse of the weak, excuses for sin and rebellion. To do justice is concrete obedience to God's law, both vertically and horizontally. We have a great way to word this. What is the greatest commandment? The first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Second is to love your neighbor as yourself, both horizontal and vertical. I did that wrong. Vertical and horizontal. To do justice, to love your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. To love kindness. Kindness carries a sense of covenant mercy, steadfast love, loyalty, grace, all in a kind and patient way. You've heard me say this before. Say what you mean what you say, and don't be mean when you say it. Be kind. God has displayed this to us, and we are to display it to others. Not merely performance, but from love. The kindness is gracious toward people. Kindness is choosing to love them when they don't deserve it. Kindness is being gentle among them. To love how we've been loved. He was not harsh toward us, patient with us. The third one, to walk humbly with our God. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. A humble walk is defined by repentance and faith. What we'd like to say is, hey, if I'm walking with God, then I'm going to do all these incredible things. Maybe. If God has called you to those things, if God has given you those opportunities to those things, if God has given you the faith to believe him, to work by his might in you during those times, yes. But a humble walk looks more like that I repent quickly when I sin, that I respond humbly to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, in whose presence I get to be in, and that I live by faith, trusting him to do it. Humility means dependence, submission, repentance, trust, and a holy reverence. To walk with your God means to live in obedience to your God, his laws, his ways, his statutes, his commands. To walk humbly with your God ultimately means to walk as Jesus did. He did justice perfectly. He loved kindness perfectly. He walked humbly with his God perfectly. And then he ultimately paid the price for justice, kindness, and humility on the cross for you and me. I said at the beginning I was going to go to one other section of scripture in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read that because it does a great job of displaying how Jesus walked humbly with God. Now, for you and me, it makes sense that when we're before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the creator and sustainer of the universe, who made us and knit us together in our mother's womb, who knew every day we would live before we lived one of them, that we would be humble before him. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere at the same time. We cannot escape his justice. We cannot escape his presence. We should be humble before him. But Jesus was God. Jesus had his nature, had his character. He was God. Yet, if he who was God could walk humbly with the Lord, how much more should we be humble before him? Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read most of the chapter because the intro to this is almost as good as the meat of it. Paul starts here and he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one mind. That sounds a lot like loving kindness. Comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. And he says, complete my joy by being the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look to your own interests only, but also to the interests of others. And then here we have the Christ example of humility before the Lord. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Don't miss that part. This is yours in Christ. In ourselves, most likely we respond to sin the way Israel did in Micah. Let me pay it back. God, because you've done this, I'll do this. That is the drunk's prayer, right? God, if you just get me through this night, I'll never do this again. I'm sure there's no one guilty of that prayer. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'm not going to preach that section. I'm just going to share one part. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee. Those who are his, that he says, these are my people. Those who have accepted Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And those who haven't. You're saying, wait a minute, Tim. Well, if they bow, won't they become Christian? He says, so the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Even those who have faced the judgment of God who are sent to hell then believe. They understand who God is. And what they had heard was right. And they too will bow, but too late. Not bow for a salvation, but bow because they are truly before the wrath of God that we are rescued from because of Jesus Christ, who being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this about this section. Only through faith in Christ does a man learn to do righteously and love mercy and walk humbly with God. And only by the power of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us to that end do we fulfill these three divine requirements. What he's saying at that point is, if I gave you the application to do justly, love kindness, and walk humbly before your Lord, but I didn't give you the gospel, I gave you no power to do it. Only through faith in Christ does a man learn to do righteously and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. And only by the power of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us to that end do we fulfill these three divine requirements. It's only by his salvation he brought to us through Christ, his Spirit who empowers us, could we ever do this. These we fulfill perfectly in our desire. We would be holy as God is holy. If we could live as our heart aspires to live, we would always do righteously. We would always love mercy. We would always walk humbly with God. This the Holy Spirit daily aids us to do by working in us to will and to do of God's good pleasure. And the day will come, and we are pining for it, when being entirely free from this hampering body, we shall serve him day and night in his temple and shall render to him an absolutely perfect obedience, for they are without fault before the throne of God. It won't happen in this life, but if you're in Christ, it will in the next. He has given you the power to do it here. But our sin, our flesh is so strong, even though we aspire to it in our heart, our flesh is so weak that we will not do it perfectly. That doesn't mean we don't strive to. By his grace, by faith in him, by the power of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us to do that which he's called us to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. Application. I have five. One, God is a relational God who covenants with his people based on his own commitment and obedience. If you are here because you love religion, but you've missed a relationship, I'm inviting you today to join us in not only a relationship with us, but a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice he made for you on the cross. He is a relational God, not just a God of laws and justice. He is that, but also he's a relational God who covenants with his people. And that covenant is based on his commitment and obedience. But yet he does call us also to commitment and obedience. Number two, covenant privilege does not cancel covenant accountability. He would not leave us in our sin after entering into a relationship with us. I've said this to y'all before. I can't buy a house and not remodel and change every single room. But I think that the holy God of the universe can move in me and not change me. One of the things that we as elders look for when someone makes a claim that they've accepted Christ is we look for evidence of that. We look for change, for transformation. Did God come in and do nothing? No. He comes in. He pours into us his Spirit, by which we call out Abba, Father, and we who are justified by his grace, we live that out. We live by faith. There's evidence. Three, he has preserved a remnant of people for his glory. He holds us in his mighty, all-powerful hand securely. And what he begins, he finishes. All those that God has given Jesus, he will keep till the last day. He will lose none of those the Father has given him. It's John 6, verse 37 through 40. Four, he doesn't respond with our ideas of covering sin or hiding sin, nor by us offering some kind of obedience in exchange for forgiveness. He forgives the repentant. He redeems us just like he always has redeemed his people. Remember his redemption. And might that lead us to repent quickly, to turn from our sin and turn to God. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve was led astray by the serpent Satan. She ate from the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, and it brought sin into the world and her life, and then she shared that with Adam. Adam partook as well. First thing they did was they covered themselves, which we still do today when we sin. We try to cover it. Then they went and hid. We do the same thing today. We try to hide our sin. And then when God came to them, Adam, what have you done? He said, it's this woman you gave me. We blame. Instead of covering and hiding and blaming our sin, if they understood God's graciousness to the level that we have in writing, perhaps instead of hiding from God, they would have ran to him instead of from him. Might we not respond like Adam by running from God in our sin? Might we understand the gospel and his graciousness and run to him? Remember his redemption, and might that lead us to repentance. Number five, he calls his adopted sons and daughters to obedience. He doesn't call us to obey to become his adopted sons and daughters. He calls his adopted sons and daughters to obedience, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. Let's pray. God, we come for you now. We're so grateful that you are a relational God, that you love us not just by giving us laws that are also common graces that keep us guided. But God, you sent your one and only Son, the true Lamb of God, the spotless one, perfect, and that his blood provides the forgiveness of sins that we so need. That you, ironically, where those Israel came and said, might we offer our firstborn son for our own forgiveness? But God, that would be impossible, for their firstborn son was a sinner just like them. But God, you gave willingly from your joy your only begotten son as a sacrifice, that through him we could be saved. God, we come, might we come humbly, might we come remembering the redemption you've given, and might we repent quickly. Might we, because of that repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, that we are called adopted sons and daughters, God, might we then do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God. Empower us by your Spirit to do it. Give us the faith to believe you can do it. And God, if there's anyone in this room who doesn't have a personal relationship with you, might today be the day of their salvation. And as we enter the time of communion and that call to examine themselves, God, would you help them to examine themselves in a way to say, am I one who will bow today, or am I one who will bow in hell? God, might today your Spirit move in them to bring them to salvation. We ask for these things by your grace, through your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.